Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
It's good to be with you again this morning. The class here, that's a good question at the Evangelical Free Church of Oroville. Let's begin with prayer, and then we'll get into our text for today. Father, we thank you that not only are you good, but you're highly exalted. And we want to sit under your authority and revere you this morning because of the truth of your word. We thank you that we have the opportunity to study what you have given to us. And so we pray that you'd be pleased to lead us now as you guide us by your Spirit, as you open your word to us. And Father, may you find us faithful as your servants in our service to you. Lead us now, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. So today we're going to look at a question that this deals with idea of biblical interpretation. It is not, as I'll say later on in the message and in the notes, it is not one for us to divide over, even if we end up in a different place. How's that for an introduction? But I don't think we will.
We'll just go down the street.
Sorry. All right. Note to self, Karen's starting a new church. Okay. So we're looking in Genesis chapter 4. And what is going on here that God was pleased with the sacrifice of Abel but not that of Cain? And so I want to encourage us to kind of stick with the notes because I have a feeling that questions you're going to ask will come up in the notes already. And so let's just work our way through the notes and then we'll have questions, hopefully, time for questions at the end. So we see that right after the celebration of creation, with the creation of all that is, and God has brought the woman out of the man and brought them together, and we have the first marriage, and everything is just wonderful. All of creation is in a party mode. And then we get to Genesis 3. And it all starts to come unraveled. And we know that we live in a post fall world. We live in a Genesis 3 world, but we also see in Genesis 3 the hope and the promise of a better world, a better situation. But God in His wisdom, God in His goodness, God in His sovereignty is going to allow things to run their course. And so we get to chapter 4, and you know, it should be a time of celebration. Adam and Eve, they've been brought together, they celebrate being brought together, they start to form the first human family, and you know, a lot of details are left out, but two sons are born, and they have a falling out, and now the pain of sin is being magnified, the pain of sin that would affect not only our relationship with God, but our relationship with one another. And our relationship to the very creation are all being affected. So we get to Genesis 4, and we want to look at the historical context. So you can follow along. They've been kicked out of the garden. They have rebelled. We looked at that actually a little bit a couple of weeks ago when we were trying to decipher this difficult passage from Paul writing about that the woman would be saved through childbearing. What did that mean? And we need to go back to this story, I think, to understand that story in light of the history of redemption. But one of the things we see is that God, even in judgment, often shows His mercy and grace. And we need to see grace and mercy all over the story of the fall. Even though it is the fall, even though it is rebellion against God, it is sin, it is rejection and rebellion and disagreement and all these things, God still showed mercy. He allows them to continue on with their lives. He allows them to start families. He allows them to continue on in occupations. And He kicks them out of the garden so that they would not eat from the tree of life. Because if they had eaten from the tree of life, they would have all been completely outside the possibility of redemption. They would live forever in a rebellious state. But by not eating from the tree of life, God says, I've got my plan that is going to preserve a people and eventually redeem a people for myself. And He shows great grace to them. So in chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, the command to be fruitful and multiply still goes on. It continues today. It is not something that was done away with because of the fall. Just as we're commanded to take care of what God has created, so we are called also to reproduce and multiply and fill the earth. The only thing now is there's difficulties. So work itself is not a result of the fall. Work is what we were created to do. And work is what we will look forward to in the new heavens and the new earth. It will not be an eternal beach with us sitting in a chair under an umbrella, okay, just sipping pineapple juice. We're going to be actively involved in knowing. Does that even sound appealing to most people? No. But we will be involved in work, okay?
Can you go back to the beach?
Yes, all the sand creeps are involved.
So the first family starts, and that, but now it'll be difficult. But look at what Eve says in verse 1. She says, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. Eve, who is the mother of the living, recognizes that even in the judgment of being cast out of the garden, that now her relationship with her husband will be changed. It'll be more difficult. That now the giving of children will be changed. It'll be more difficult. That now working the soil will be more difficult. But all those things remain as part of the creation mandate. She recognizes this is the Lord's doing. Okay? That the blessing of children is always called a blessing of children in the scriptures. Okay? It might even be, and we kind of read between the lines, that she may have understood at this point that the promise of Genesis 3, 15, and 16 was coming to fruition now. She may be thinking that, maybe his first son. I'm just guessing at this point. The text doesn't clearly say that. But then we're given the names of the sons. And names are always important biblically. When Carol and I were blessed with children, we wanted to have a name that would work well both in English and in French, which is her native language. We wanted not only that they would work in both languages, but we also wanted a name that had good biblical meaning. Because we've been living among Africans at that time, and every name has just this great meaning behind it. It's almost as if the name of a person tells the story of the family. Okay? We've lost that a little bit in Western culture. We don't usually think in terms of what story will be told about the person that is born. In fact, we almost take pride today of thinking, well, how can I come up with the most unique name ever? Right? So that we've kind of lost that tradition, biblical tradition of names mean something. Well, Cain means gotten, or possession, or gift. She's saying, with God's help, I have received a gift. I have received Cain as my son. There's joy here. What's interesting, however, is the name Abel, meaning breath, or sometimes vanity, or brevity. Now think about that in light of the context of what the text goes on to talk about. You know, that there's something about his life. So, we got the names of the sons. And then we're told what they do. So in verse 2, I mean, you're just following along in your notes. We're just following along in the text. Cain was a worker of the ground and Abel was a shepherd. At this point, there is absolutely no judgment of one profession over another. In fact, Adam was the original gardener to take care of the garden of creation. There is nothing demeaning seen in the fact that one had this possession, one had the other. Okay? And that fits because we, as children of the Reformation, see the value in all work. That was one of the things that the Reformation gave back, was it took over from the medieval church and said there is a certain type of work that is spiritual. Those are the ones that sit in the monasteries. Those are the ones that sit in the seminaries. Those are the ones that sit in the pulpits. That's spiritual work. Everything else is just this physical, mundane, material work. Has to be done, but really isn't something that has value. The Reformers looked at that and said, but that's not what we see in Scripture. What we see is that all work is something that's valued in the sight of God because He has created us to work. And so all of us, as we have our work, whatever it is, wherever it is, can use our work as a witness. As a witness to not only the truth of God, the truth of God's creation and how He interacts and what He is doing, but we can also use our work as a means of worship. And indeed, that's what we should do. So at this point, all we are given is a descriptive phrase. One is a gardener, and one is a keeper of animals, okay, the keeper of the sheep. So that's all we have at this point. So now we begin to dive down a little bit deeper, and we wish that at times God had given us more information than he does. And I think sometimes in a sense of humor, he leaves some of the information out that we'd like to have just so we have an excuse to write books. Just so we have an excuse to have pastors and teachers and seminary professors and all the rest. But now we get to this offering. And it just says, in the course of time. So we don't know how long this has taken place. How much time has gone on. And obviously the scriptures didn't see it as important to tell us. We just know a period of time. Obviously, we're told that they're born, and now all of a sudden we see that they're grown men. They're involved in professions. So how much time has passed, we really don't know. But they're in their adulthood. There's some holes in the story. Moses, under the inspiration of God's Holy Spirit, is just giving us the details we need to understand the story. And so we're told that they brought an offering to the Lord. And it just says straightforwardly, in the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground. Now, we will look closer at the actual words that are used, and that will kind of, I think, help us to understand what's going on. Because what seems to be here is that this was not planned. This was not something that Cain had worked towards and was going to make an offering. It seems a little bit spontaneous. And the reason for that is we don't see any descriptive phrases. I'm going to stop at that point because in the very next verse, we're going to have some descriptive phrases that will help us, I think. Okay? If we go to the law, which you say, well, had the law been given yet? Well, in the chronology of time, from the time that Adam was born, no. But from the time of the giving of the Bible, during the time of Moses, yes. And so it is possible then to look at the entirety of the works of Moses from Genesis to Deuteronomy and begin to see that the original readers as they received probably had some understanding about the law or some understanding about what God wanted. Well, in the law, as we will see, it was okay to bring offerings from the ground. It was okay to have grain offerings and wheat offerings and other things, but there was a specific requirement that dealt with them. Okay? So all we have right now is Cain's offering. Okay? And as I said, we'll work through the text and start asking some questions. Let's not jump ahead of the story. Let's just stay with the story as we have it. Okay? And Abel, verse 4, also brought of the firstborn of the flock and of their fat portions. So now we're getting to some descriptive phrases here, a specific mention of firstborn, a specific mention of the fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain was very angry and his face fell. Okay? So we're at this story. Then we get to the question, why? And so we looked at, right now we just brought an offering. And in God's eyes, if you're a gardener, in God's eyes, if you're a keeper of the sheep, in God's eyes, as we move through, we'll eventually get to the formation of civilization with musical instruments and other things that are mentioned, culture and other things that show up here in Genesis. Okay? But whatever it is that we do, whatever it is that God has called us to do, is to be done in his honor, for his glory, as both a tool for witnessing and as a tool for worship. So whatever it might be, okay? So that's a general overall look. Now let's go walking back through it again, okay? God was honored by Abel's offering, but not by Cain. We're at the bottom of page 2. So there was something that was displeasing to the Lord on the part of Cain, and there was something that was pleasing to the Lord on the part of Abel. And at this point now, we begin to find other clues as we move through the scriptures, going into different places in the law or different places in the Old Testament or different places that talk about these two men. And so we establish some general principles that the Lord looks at the heart and not the outward appearance. Now, we don't find that out, that specific saying, until long after these events, but I think we would agree that it's always the case, okay? And I already start to jump the gun a little bit where I say Abel gave of his best, but Cain gave of his rest. Okay? And And as we go to the book of Hebrews, all it says is that Abel offered by faith. Abel was seen as an acceptable offering because he offered it by faith. Where we don't get the idea that Cain offered it by faith. In fact, nowhere in Scripture does it say he offered it by faith or in obedience or with respect to the law. Okay? It seems, again, jumping the gun just a little bit, reading between the lines, there's something about the character of the giver more than there is about the nature of the gift. At least that's how I see it. But we will come to other possibilities as we move through the notes. Okay? So we're on the top of page 3 now, so we're just looking at the details. We're kind of... Some suggest that at that point, to make it clear that God accepted the sacrifice of Abel but not of Cain, fire came down from heaven and consumed the offering. We do see that in other instances in Scripture where God does do that. That's not specifically mentioned here. It's nice to think about, but it's not specifically mentioned. And so we'll just throw it out there, but leave it, as it were. Okay? But, this is number 7 at the top. In the rest of Scripture, Abel is seen as righteous, while Cain is seen as wicked. And Abel died a righteous death, while Cain lived under the punishment of his sins. So at this point, my thesis at this point is that we need to focus on something about the giver and not necessarily on the gift. But I recognize that there are very good men, good Christians, that would disagree with me at this point. Okay? And so, in this next point, the excursus, I want to present their position. Okay? So sometimes how this is presented is that the problem was there was no blood. That this was a bloodless sacrifice. And so I've quoted, I'm actually going to quote from Matthew Henry in both camps, because I want to quote from the same source who's trying to play it right down the middle. I don't want to prejudice necessarily. So he said this: Cain's was only a sacrifice of acknowledgement offered to the Creator, but Abel brought a sacrifice of atonement, the blood whereof was shed in order to remission, thereby owning himself a sinner, deprecating God's wrath, and employing his favor in a mediator. Let's bring that into more modern language. Cain, this school of thought says that Cain merely recognized God as Creator, but not as Redeemer, not as Savior. And so did not honor what somehow must have been communicated by that time of what kind of offering needed to be offered. And so often appeal is made to chapter 3, verse 21, that the first time, at least it seems, that animals were killed at least to serve people, which shows that they were killed to put clothes on the human being as a sign of the need to cover up, as it were, sin's effects. And so, given that this is the immediate context, to say, see, somehow Cain should have known it should have been a blood sacrifice. Now, again, I grant that that is a very valid position. Okay, and you've probably heard it. I heard it even this week, listening to a podcast from a very respectable, solid biblical theologian. Okay? And so, we can stay in fellowship. This is not going to be one of those issues that would cause us to look at it a different way. I'm just going to explain in a few minutes why I don't think that that's the correct one. But again, it's okay, right? It is true that all throughout the history of redemption, all throughout the Scriptures, the issue of blood is very important. When we get into the law, we are told in Leviticus 17 that the life is in the blood. Therefore, in the substitutionary sacrifice of the animal, that animal substituted its life, as it were, to cover the sin of the one offering, the sin offering. Of course, we know this was all pointing forward, because the writer of Hebrews says the offering of bulls and goats was insufficient to cleanse us from sin. And Hebrews writes and tells us that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. All of that is true. It's absolutely true. It's all throughout the Scriptures that there would be a Redeemer who would come. There would be a blood sacrifice. And even in the pictures that we have of heaven, where they're gathered around praising the one who was slain and by his blood purchased men from every tribe, nation, language, and family. Okay? So that is absolutely a biblical concept all the way through. And that's what we believe in the substitutionary atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ. That's what sets us apart from other religions of men. Okay? But where I would pause and say, is that really what it means here? I grant that that's absolutely true. That is the teaching of the Reformation. Later this year, when we celebrate the Reformation again, we will talk about the once-for-all sacrifice of Christ for the redemption of sinners. By faith alone, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. Okay? According to the authority of Scripture alone. The reason why I'm proposing just a little bit different position is because of the actual Hebrew word that's used here. Mincha. The word itself is gift or offering. And it is used in the Old Testament law. It is used in the prophets. It is used in the Psalms for both bloody and bloodless sacrifices and offerings. Okay? And in fact, by the time we get to Leviticus 2, now keeping in mind that when Moses was recorded, as it were, under God's inspiration, those first five books, they would have all been about the same time. There's not going to be this long, extended period of time in which he would have written Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, okay? But Leviticus 2 goes into great detail about how grains and things of the ground can be offered as sacrifices and as offerings to the Lord. But the key is they were to be the first fruits. And since we do not see that expression here in Genesis 4, but we do see the expression, what? For the meat it was the first fruits, right? But we don't see it with the grain offering. It might be that we need to go back to this word, mincha, okay? And what it means. So, it seems then that the problem's not necessarily with the gift, but with the giver. Okay? Now again, freedom of conscience among believers, if we have a difference of opinion on this, I'm okay with that, but I want to explain how I've arrived at this conclusion. Okay? In the context itself, it seems that God's rejection of Cain is conditional, or it's provisional, or it is not, it's relative, it's not absolute. Because we'll look more closely at the interaction between God and Cain in the verses that follow. There is the offer of, if there's repentance, that something will be accepted. But then we see the effects of sin is he who was a gardener, who lived off the land, would now be cast away. And so think of the judgment that he would have to live under. This is what he did. This is what he was. He was a farmer. He worked off the land. He lived off the land. And now he's going to be banished from even being able to do that. So think of that judgment that he would be under. And he did that because he had killed his brother. Okay? So we get back to our friend Matthew Henry, who has explained one side. Now he's explaining the other, and we're on the top of page 4. It said, Cain brought of the fruit of the ground. Anything that came next to hand, what he had no occasion for himself or what was not remarkable. In other words, it's spontaneous, it's unplanned. And as he describes what he has found in his own research, he says, hence the Hebrew doctors. Now, this is Old English. He's talking about the Hebrew interpreters or the Jewish teachers. The Hebrew doctors gave it a general rule that everything that is for the name of the good God must be the goodliest and best. When's the last time you used the word goodliest in a sentence? Okay. It is fit that he who is the first and the best should have the first and the best of our time, strength, and service. So because of the way this verb, or this noun is used, personally I'm not convinced that we must absolutely insist on a bloody sacrifice here, and that's why it was not offered. But, verse 9, this is just my opinion. It's an honest opinion. I've studied it. I've looked at the text. I think it fits with what's going on. But I'll still listen to brothers in Christ that have a different opinion on this because ultimately we believe in the substitutionary atoning sacrifice of Christ. Okay? But let's look at what's going on in this conversation between God and Cain. So, we left off in verse 5. So, Cain was very angry and his face fell. It doesn't say it nearly what's going on here. He's having a conniption. He's put out. He's angry, he's frustrated, probably embarrassed. Keep in mind that he is the oldest son. He came first, right?
Yeah.
Now, under the provisions of the tribes of Israel, it was the oldest son that was put in the position of privilege, right? But now God comes along and says, I'm not going to accept the offering of the oldest, but the youngest I will. Or the younger. I'm assuming Adam and Eve have more kids at this point. And Genesis 5 kind of says that. Says they had many other sons and daughters. So, verse 6. And the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? And why has your face fallen? I wish we had video recordings of how some of these interactions took place. I mean, like, kind of in our minds, we can imagine, you know? But we can't fully grasp it. But somehow God is interacting with him. And then he says in verse 7, if you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. So God is dealing with him, I believe, in grace at this point. He's trying to get his attention, to see his problem, trying to get him to confront his sin, his rebellion. That the real issue is his dark and unbelieving heart. And he's trying to get him to turn. What's your issue? You know, is what he's saying. And helping, like I think he does with us, to gently, in a sense, discover our own sin and rebellion. You know, there's times where we lash out, and then it's like we hear the quiet voice of God coming and saying, what was that all about? We need to have a further conversation here. Okay? So he offers hope. If you do well, will you not be accepted? I think there's the idea of repentance here, heartfelt repentance. And so this is why I think that this rejection is relative at this point. It's provisional. It's conditional. Yet not yet absolute and permanent, which unfortunately it will become, okay? But if you do well, if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it. Now this is the second time in Scripture that we've seen this expression, okay? This expression where it says, its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it. The first time, we've got to go back one chapter. Genesis chapter 3. Okay? And now God is speaking to the woman in verse 16 and says, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you. Now in both cases then we have this idea where God has put the parameters and the limits, and there's going to be tension, there's going to be strife that is right there at the door. And the person is not to allow this contrary temptation, this contrary tendency to overrule, but to rule over it. Okay? So you see that? It's the same expression given in Genesis chapter 3, verse 16, and now here in Genesis chapter 4, verse 7. So if you imagine, it's as if the sin is crouching at the door like a predatory animal, ready to devour its prey. So it's crouching at the door, ready to pounce on you. Its desire will be to rule over you. Well, yeah, that's kind of what sin wants to do. It wants to rule over us in order to destroy us. But we need to rule over it. At this point, he's saying, turn back to me. Your anger, your rebellion, your sin, your whatever is going to get the best of you, turn back to me, or this will rule over you. Okay? Yeah.
Yeah, the thing that strikes me about what God says here, we look at this, and we're not really sure what the problem is. But God, in his conversation with Cain, he makes it clear that Cain knows what the problem is.
Yeah.
And it's within his purview. You know, he can fix this.
Yes. Yes. So, God in his mercy comes to Cain and says, don't let this destroy you. Okay? Cain, in verse 8, Cain spoke to Abel, his brother, and when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother, and Cain killed him. Now, what's interesting is that Cain rejects this initial warning. That we see no expression from him whatsoever that he has heeded the counsel of God at this point. It just moves on. The text moves on. The story goes on. It says now he's going to encounter Abel. I find that interesting.
You know, at times we learn as much by what the Bible is silent as when it is actually speaking. And the fact that Cain at this point does not turn, there's not this victorious overcoming of sin, is telling, even though it's not specifically mentioned. And what we learn then is that sin that's not repented of, sin that is not turned away, rebellion against God that is not overcome, never leads to anything good. The rebellion will just continue to go. So he deceives his brother. Okay? Now, the text as we have it, and the text as it is in the original Hebrew, does not really tell us how he convinced his brother to get out to the field. And that is why then in some translations, particularly those that were translating from Hebrew into a surrounding language, or even in the Greek New Testament that we have, some put in this phrase, and he said to his brother, "Let us go to the field." Like they're trying to fill in the gap. Somehow, he got his brother to walk with him out in the field. But in the original Hebrew, it's not there. It's implied, I think, but it's not there in the original Hebrew. Okay? Somehow, though, in the relationship that they have, okay, it says he spoke to his brother. And when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother, Abel, and killed him. There's premeditation. This was not spontaneous. There was planning that went on. And we talk about the tension between the firstborn and the ones born after. And we see this all throughout the Hebrew Old Testament, that when the firstborn is pushed aside, it draws our attention. Because the firstborn is supposed to get the benefits. And then we think about what it means for us in the history of redemption. And it says that Jesus is the firstborn among the dead. He has that position of preeminence, or that position of prominence, of privilege, I guess you would say. Okay? And all throughout, if we just read, listen to a phrase that keeps jumping out. Cain spoke to Abel, his brother, and when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother, Abel, and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is Abel, your brother?" He said, "I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?" And the Lord said, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. And now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand." Over and over again, the Bible's just trying to make it crystal clear. You did something evil to your brother. Your brother. So we see that, you know, the importance of human relationships. He's trying to get Cain to acknowledge what the problem is. Now, we don't know how many people were living on the earth at this time. By the time we get to the genealogies of Genesis 5, we see it just says that Adam and Eve had many other sons and daughters, and you know, but we do know there couldn't have been many. And so for one of them to be killed by the hand of the other is catastrophic. So we see that sin never is a good idea. And sin always has repercussions beyond what we can imagine. Okay? So, your brother, you've killed your own flesh and blood. And this is an abhorrent crime. One sin leads to another. So God says, where's Abel, your brother? Verse 9, he said, "I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?" So now his sin of murder, of conspiracy, of plotting, leads to lying to the Holy One. I don't know. Am I his keeper? No, we don't actually see that language before that where it says he's his brother's keeper. It's like he's trying to cover up, as it were. What, am I supposed to keep track of him everywhere he goes? I mean, you know, he's a grown man.
Yeah, you got to have the eye roll.
What's that?
You got to roll your eye.
He owed his brother, we know that, love and respect and friendship and kindness and all. He gave him none of these things. Okay? He pretends, and perhaps at that time there was no witness. Although, how do you keep something like that hidden? Right? But he's going to try. He buries his brother in the ground. He's going to try to hide it. But of course, even if there was no human witness, there is the divine witness who knows exactly what has happened. Where is he? I don't know. Well, let me tell you where he is.
He's buried exactly where you put him. His blood is crying out against me. And the very ground from which you're supposed to make a living will now be cursed to you because you had done this thing. Sin was crouching at the door. I told you sin was crouching at the door. Get control of the sin or it will consume you. Now it has consumed you and caused you to consume your brother. Is that about what God's saying? A little more forcefully, and our knees should knock even as we contemplate it, right? So Cain will pay the price for his sin. Sin is irrational. Now sometimes we see people do things and we think, what were they thinking? And the fact remains, they weren't thinking. Right? Because sin never makes sense. Sin is always irrational. It's always against the good and perfect plan of God. And sin is something that we can never get away with in God's universe. He will deal with it one way or the other. As we continue on in the story, when you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you, verse 12. Yield to you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth. Basically turning him almost, it seems, into some type of transient, homeless beggar. You're not going to be able to live off the earth. Now, we see that won't be completely true because later on we see he built the first city. And look at what Cain's response is. My punishment is greater than I can bear. Now, you would think if he's been confronted by the Holy One who created him, who's now confronting him about killing his brother, what we hope his response would be at this point.
I'm so sorry.
I'm so sorry. Have mercy on me, a sinner, right? Repentance, turning to the Lord. Instead, it's, this is too much. He's not worried about anything other than himself.
You're unfair.
Huh?
You're unfair.
You're unfair. My punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, he's talking to the Lord. You have driven me today away from the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden. I, me, mine, all throughout. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me.
Sounds like Hosea.
We see that this is not a good guy. This is not a good guy. He's wrapped up in himself way too much. But he's now feeling the weight of his sin. He's starting to anyway, but it's not the sin that he's worried about. It's the effects of sin. He says, wait, I'm going to be cast away from God's presence. Everyone's going to hate me. They're all going to try to sin. We hear echoes of other things going on in Scripture. When David was confronted with this, he said, God, don't cast me out of your presence. Don't take your Holy Spirit from me. He feared the threat of being separated from God. But in his case, he's authentically repenting of his sin. Yes, sir.
It's funny because I was thinking a little bit about David as well, but more of his sons. Because when we were talking about Cain,
yeah,
and he's now being forced away, and somebody is going to kill me.
Yeah.
Those somebodies would be his brothers and sisters.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Right?
So the family dynamic there, in my mind, echoes a little bit about David's story. And the difficulties with
it. Right. I mean, it's not good. And yet, as I have done to others, so it shall be done to me. And he knows what that's going to be like. But rather than running to the ark of safety, rather running to God, what does he do? He runs away. Sin is a cruel master, okay? As you turn to the top of page 6, and we'll have some time for discussion. He feels the weight of his sin, of what he's lost, but his concern is personal, not for Abel. I mean, what about Abel? At this point, reading between the lines, we would probably presume that Abel himself, there must have been some line there, must have been other family members there, other siblings, I don't know. But what about those that loved Abel? He's not worried about that. He's not worried about what his parents are going to think. At this point, is this what's going to happen to me? Okay? So it's a form of false repentance, which is more remorse and not actual repentance. Because repentance mans up, recognizes the sin, turns from it, and says, God, have mercy on me. Remorse says, I don't like the fact that I'm experiencing some pain. And I'm trying to get out from under the pain. Okay? And so now what started in the garden between Adam and Eve and God, we start to see now that the door's been opened to the effects of sin being introduced into creation, that door is just going to get wider. It's going to start expanding. We see it expanding now even to the children of the ones who sin. And now to the children of the children of the ones who sin. That's why we believe in original sin. Because we are those children. Just quite a few generations removed. But yet with the same sin nature. Okay? And as it goes on, what happens as we get to the end of chapter 4. At verse 17. Well, okay. Let's see the grace of God. No, I'm going to jump ahead where we see sin come back to the grace of God. It says in verse 17, Cain knew his wife. Now skeptics say, well, where did his wife come from? And we have to remind them at this point that the Bible is not given to us to be an exhaustive account of everything that happened from the moment of creation till now. It is meant to be a representative account. It tells us what we need to know so we understand the storyline. But we also know that Adam and Eve did not stop having children. And so it would have been a sibling. It would have been a very close relative. All of this was allowed at that point because what other choice did they have? There was not yet the formation of tribes and nations. That, of course, came later. Where? On the law. The Tower of Babel is actually where it really began with the diffusion of tongues and everything. But yeah, the law said you can't marry a close relative. Okay? So to Enoch was born, and we get the list of these sons. And when we get down to the end of verse 18, Lamech. Okay? And then look at this wonderful man, Lamech. Okay? So he goes out and gets a couple of wives, and then what does he say in verse 23? Lamech said to his wives, Ada and Zillah, hear my voice, you wives of Lamech. Listen to what I say. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. We see sin magnifying more and more. Now he's boasting. And there's so many things wrong with this picture right now. You know, multiple wives and violence and pride and retribution and all of these things, okay? But these are, as our brother pointed out, the children that came after all of this. And now that sin is spreading, okay? It's awful. The Bible doesn't try to hide anything from us. The Bible tells us the story as it is, how we really are, what we are from, that we are the descendants of these people. So be careful about how high that tower is you climb up into so you can look down over the peasants, okay? Because all of us are the descendants of these very same ones, okay? And yet we see the grace of God. Don't forget to see the grace of God even in the midst of the most terrible stories, because that points us to the fact that ultimately God is the hero of every story. It's His grace, it's His mercy, it's His story. So God could have at that point said, I talked to you once, not only did I create you, by the way, and not only did I sustain you and give you every breath that you used the whole of your life, the very breaths that you turned around and used against me, not only did I give you brothers that you turned around and killed, He could have just, at that point, dropped him dead. And he would have been totally justified. But he didn't. He allowed him to continue on with his life. He got married. He was able to have children. He was able to continue his family line. So Cain's saying, they're going to come and get me. They're going to come and get me. Verse 14, I'll be a fugitive. They'll kill me. And the Lord said, verse 15, not so. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord put a mark on Cain, lest any man who found him should attack him. And then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. We don't know what that mark was. But it was a warning to those around him saying, don't touch this one. I've dealt with him. He's cast out of my presence. He's away from my blessings. But don't you touch him, because I'll get sevenfold retribution against you. Which is what makes Lamech's boast even worse when he said, 77-fold. Okay? I think these words should echo in our ears for something that would come much later in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. How many times should I forgive my brother? Seven times? And there's some discussion about what the Greek, how it should actually be translated. Okay? And it's simply because you can read it this way, you can read it this way, the same words. It can either be 70 times 7, which is how it is, I believe, in the King James, or it can be 77 times, as I think it is in the ESV. Okay? Which would echo then something that's going on. In any case, both of them means without measure, without limit. You forgive without limit. Okay? So we see the grace of God in the midst of this difficult circumstance. Okay? We see the grace of God toward Adam and Eve. He didn't allow them to run off into eternal separation. He didn't take away from the right for them to have children. He didn't take away from the seed of the woman. That is a promise that is still operative and becomes an ongoing theme that goes through the scriptures. Okay? So, with all of that, I leave it open now for a time of discussion and feedback and questions and whatever you might have.
Do you think there's the presence of God was geographic, or all of the early descendants of Adam could be in the presence and have a conversation with God because he was cast out of his presence?
But what does it mean to be cast out of the presence of God? Is there some place where God is not?
Well, it seemed like they could talk, right?
Okay.
God directly and God talked back.
Right.
Had a conversation.
Right.
It seemed like maybe that was ending. But then he left the area as well. So I'm just...
Well, I think you've put your finger on the important distinction that we need to make. An omnipresent God can never not be somewhere. But that omnipresent God does not have to reveal himself in the same way in every circumstance. And in his covenant relationship or his relationship with people, he can extend his favor or withdraw his favor. And in this case, to be thrown out of the presence of God, thrown out of the garden, did not mean that God was not going to be where he was. It just means God's like, you're on your own, son. I'm going to let you go your own way, and I'm not going to extend my favor to you. And so he lost a tremendous privilege. But it was not as if God wasn't somehow still omnipresent there and governing over every molecule of his creation. Okay? Yes?
We know that Adam and Eve had a lot more children.
Right.
But we don't know the timing.
Right.
In verse 25, Adam made love to his wife again, and she gave birth to a son. That comes after all of this. It's certainly possible that there were lots of brothers and sisters at the time that this took place.
Right.
But it's possible there were not as well. And one thing that has struck me, if there were Cain and Abel and no other children at this time, to lose a child
right.
is a huge trauma to the parents. You know, I mean, it's one of the big causes of divorce. And so it doesn't talk about the impact that this had on Adam and Eve, but I can see if they had now become childless, and, you know, Cain is gone, Abel's dead, and there's this conflict and this estrangement between Adam and Eve over their own pain. I can see them being a long time without children, you know, with this hostility toward one another. It's your fault, no, it's your fault, you know, and finally there comes a reconciliation, and Adam made love to his wife again, and she gave birth to a son and named him Seth, saying, God has granted me another child in place of Abel since Cain killed him. I think we can, you know, there's room for us to empathize with Adam and Eve and their loss and the tragedy that could be there.
Well, okay, let's say I grant all of that. The point that I would still make in response is
if we were to know that, God wants to know that.
But if you notice, even in Eve's response, it says, God has appointed for me. And so I think the main thing we want to keep our eye on is, what is God doing in this? Some of the human drama situation, I don't know. It's interesting to talk about. I'm not sure that we want to take contemporary understandings of psychology and relationships and project them back. But at the same time, it's interesting to think about.
Right.
But I'm just saying, I think what God wants us to do is say, look what I'm doing.
Yeah.
And so brings it back to, what is God going to do now through the line of Seth? As if he's saying, now look, you made a mess of things, but my story hasn't ended. I'm going to keep this going, and it's going to be through the Seth. And then as we get into chapter 5, that all kind of, you know, he lived to be what, 900 and some? You know, they had plenty of time. We don't know exactly the marrying age, but we know that when they were created, fully human, male and female, that we presume anyway that the human family would have started straight away. I don't know. So, but it's fun to think about the possibilities, but not let that detract from what the overall storyline is. Other thoughts? Yes, I see a brewing. It's clicking there.
Well, this is I don't know what they'll do, but I'll throw it out. Is God the only one that can say I've had enough?
Is God the only one that can say I have enough? Explain.
Of your behavior.
You're talking about Adam.
Do you think Adam should have stepped in?
No, can we, if we have a child that wants to be disobedient and blah, 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 can we come to a place say, look?
What I would do when you talk about parenting, when you talk about marriage, when you talk about parent-child relationships, is I wouldn't use this as my springboard. Okay, because I think there's other places in Scripture that more directly address the issue. Okay? In other words, I want this to give us the main idea of what's being said here without necessarily trying to fill it in with things that it's not talking about, because we just want more answers. And I don't mean to be crude when I say it that way. I think there are places in the Scriptures we could turn that would directly address your question, but I'm not sure this is the one I would go to. Is that fair enough?
All right.
Okay. Yes.
It makes more sense that Adam and Eve had many more children before this incident, because the one biologically could reproduce every 3 to 5 years, basically.
We're just not given enough information to know. And certainly the effects of sin, even on creation itself, even on the human body, had not gone as far as perhaps what we see today. Even though, because of the grace of God, our bodies are still fearfully and wonderfully made, we do feel the effects sooner. I mean, just, you know, life expectancy and disease and these kind of things, you know, are just different than some of the things that we see going on here. So I think it's a plausible possibility. The Scripture just didn't see fit to give us the exact answer. Son, on the other hand, where did I say? Here.
I was going to say, it's interesting that no matter how many children Adam and Eve have, God and Michelle saw fit to follow the genealogy of the two.
Okay. And then Seth.
That's one.
Yeah, okay.
Cain next.
Oh, okay. Yeah, there's a lot of questions. Once we really start looking at the details, like, God, I wish I had more information here.
Yeah.
But we do have enough to understand the overall storyline and enough what God wants us to know. Other comments, questions? Yes, way in the back.
Well, I was just going to say, it's interesting that even though they sinned and they were booted out of the Garden of Eden, God still talked to them. He knew what was coming about with creating the first family, and he was trying to help them see. You can see a lot of the chit-chatting that they were talking to God much after that. But it's interesting that he chose, even though they were sinful, to stay in hall and try to help them.
And I think to pair it up with the question that was asked earlier, here we see it ongoing and ongoing manner, right? God saying, where are you? Where are you? Where are you? But then as the storyline goes on, we see it less and less until we have specific events. God appears to Abraham. God appears to Moses. God appears to Elijah. God appears to whatever. You know, there's different things that, you know, and I think that if we have eyes to see, we'll learn from that. Ah, God is, he's doing something here. These are the things that we notice as we follow the storyline. It's not all the time that God shows up and speaks to somebody directly. It's not all the time that God shows up with miracles. They seem to be bunched throughout different periods of the scriptures. And that in itself tells the story of what is going on. Yes? Did Cain ask for forgiveness in his lifetime? I see no evidence in the scriptures that he did. In fact, John the Apostle, when he is writing his letters at the end, he's saying, don't be like Cain. Which I think if there had been a recorded time of repentance and restoration, he would have used another example. But by the time we get into the life of Christ during that period, Cain, and even before that, was seen as the symbol of evil. You don't want to be like Cain. And then in the book of Hebrews, where it talks about righteous Abel, as by faith, an example we should follow, Cain, of course, would be the opposite of that. So that's the tragedy of the situation. We have no record of his repentance.
They all drown.
What's that?
They all drown.
They all drown. Well, with that, let's pass the plate. Yes, they did, but we're not at that point in the story yet. We could bring in this rap song that Carol and I heard about, you know, Jonah and the whale and the boat and the flood and whatever, yeah.
Appreciate your point as you looked at David's example.
Yeah.
And the premeditatedness you can see of Cain killing Abel.
Right.
And the heart behind it, like even what led up to the offering.
Right.
Like, I was just wondering, the redemption sacrifice compared to the grain sacrifice could have been both, right? The heart behind it.
Sure, sure.
Premeditated that he knew disobeyed the Lord.
Sure.
And it's cool to see God's grace in that. I love the example of David's repentance in Psalm 51. It even talks about the sacifices of God, a broken spirit and a contrite heart.
Despise.
And for me, that takeaway is just, Lord sees our hearts. And when we get estranged from him, the farther we get, our sin makes us dumb. Like
right.
James 1 talks about,
right.
You know, that sin is conceiving, the birth of sin. Right? It's what you keep thinking about it, you're doing, makes it up, like makes you stupid, you're not doing what you should be doing.
Thank you. No, that's right, good insight. Yes?
The other thing that brings to mind is Micah 6:8, right? With the sacrifices, he has shown to a man what is good and what the Lord requires of thee, to act justly, to love mercy, and walk humbly.
Yeah. The call that goes out for us to be in relationship with God and to walk in that relationship in a manner worthy of Him and honestly, good for us. Because the best thing for us is to walk with integrity with God. Yeah. How are we doing? Oh.
We're doing fine.
Doing fine. Good discussion today. And it's okay for us to wrestle together. I love it. And if there are other issues you want to bring up, keep bringing them up. I've had a few suggestions this past week. I am working on some that have already been given to me. I have to kind of let these things sit, and I add to them over time, and then I get the lesson ready. So some are still, they're still in the crock pot, in a slow cook, and we're going to get to them. But as you add other ones, I'll start throwing them in the crock pot as well, and we'll get more lessons cranked out here. So let me pray, and we can go in His peace. Father, thank you for this wonderful time to be together, to discuss your word, to be challenged. But Father, we want to learn from this lesson that you want our hearts. And you want the sacrifice of our praise and of our thanksgiving to be pure and to be offered with holy hands lifted high. So Father, we turn to you and we say, thank you. You are worthy of it all. And we thank you for showing us and helping us to understand how serious sin is in your eyes. But thank you, Father, that even in our own lives, you continue to come after us and said, let's get this taken care of. Father, we pray that that would never stop. That you'd continue to pursue us, that we would be molded more and more into the image of Christ. Because we know that's what we desire. And that is what for our ultimate well-being and for your eternal glory. Thank you for this time, Father. Dismiss us now with your peace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, everyone.